Okay, but let's read for our text today, Matthew chapter 2, verses 12 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the word of God is alive and powerful, that it is active, working, and we pray that your word would be alive and powerful in our hearts and minds today. We pray that your word would come and accomplish its good purpose in the lives of all the people who are gathered here together. I pray that your word would bring spiritual life to those who don't have it. I pray that your word would renew the minds and edify the hearts of your people today. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for their power. And I pray that you would fill me with your spirit today and help me speak through me and use me, that the powerful word of God may sound forth clearly here in this place. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I love a beautiful pattern. When I listen to a suite of music, I really like it when the music begins and you get a hint of something at the beginning of the music. A little chord or a theme in the music at the very beginning, and then as you go throughout the symphony or the piece of music, you might hear it again a little stronger, a little variation on that theme, and you see this pattern begin to run through the music until you reach the crescendo. The composer has been hinting at his theme throughout the work, and then he builds to a climax where you get that theme played out in all of its fullness, and all of its power. You bring in all the instruments at the right time to really drive that theme home and, you know, show what is the heart and soul of that piece of music. Here in Matthew, we have a pattern, a powerful theme that Matthew is going to trace for us through the Old Testament. The Old Testament lays down the pattern, the great themes of God, his people, salvation, and all of these things, and they all come to their fulfillment, their culmination. The pattern is completed in Jesus Christ. We see this passage here in Matthew chapter 2, and over again, in this passage, and throughout these first two chapters, Matthew has told us, this was done that it might be fulfilled. This was done because the Lord said by the prophet, so and so. Matthew is trying to demonstrate over and over again, right here at the outset of his gospel, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That all that the Old Testament is and all that the Old Testament does points forward to Jesus, the Messiah, who comes to fulfill the plan of God. So we're going to divide this passage into three sections, and that's basically how the narrative works here. There's three different things that happen here. First is the escape to Egypt. It's in verses 12 through 15. That's where we'll spend most of our time this morning. Then secondly, there's the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area. It's in verses 16 through 18. And then finally, the exodus out of Egypt and back to the land of Israel, and particularly Nazareth as Jesus' hometown, in verses 19 to 23. Now, last week we left things off at chapter 2, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is the familiar story of the wise men. The wise men come from the far country, they come from the east, and they have come in order to seek this king of the Jews. They've seen his star, and they believe it's a signal, rightly, they believe it's a signal that a great king has been born in the area of Israel and Jerusalem and the surrounding region. And so they come naturally to Herod, who is the king of Judea at that time, looking for the king of the Jews. Now, they are completely sincere, looking to worship and honor this new king. Herod, finding out what's going on here, summons the chief priests and the scribes of the people to find out where the Christ or the Messiah was supposed to be born. They tell him Bethlehem, and in doing so, they told him rightly, citing Micah 5:2. And so Herod tells the wise men, go find him, and when you find him, send word back to me, report back to me, so that I can come and worship him also. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know that Herod is a fraud, an imposter. He's feigning the desire to worship the newborn king. But we'll come back to him in a moment. The wise men do find Jesus. They are guided by the star, and the star comes to rest over the place where Jesus is. They come, present their gifts, and they worship him. Now, we pick things up at verse 12 today. And verse 12 says, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Okay, so the wise men were charged by Herod with coming back and reporting on the birthplace and location of this special child. Now, we don't know whether the wise men were going to do that or not. It looks like they probably would have, because God intervenes in the form of a dream to warn these wise men and tell them to go back home and not go back to Herod. Dreams are playing an important role, right? Here in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, when Joseph was trying to figure out what to do with Mary and considering divorcing her, he goes to bed one night and he has a dream. And in that dream, the Lord speaks to him through the angel and tells him to take Mary as his wife. Now, the wise men are the recipients of a dream, and God is directing and guiding them, intervening through this dream to send them back to their own country and not back to Herod. We will also see it in the life of Joseph again. Verse 13, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. All right, so the Lord is working here. He's working through these dreams, and he's also working through angels. Angels play a prominent role in the story of Matthew's gospel here, these first two chapters. The angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in verse 13 in the dream. Again, when Herod dies, verse 19, it's an angel of the Lord that appears to Joseph in a dream, giving him direction and guidance on where he's supposed to go and what he's supposed to do at this point. The primary theme here in Matthew 2, and particularly this section that we're going to deal with today and next week, is the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. We could frame this passage, verses 12 to 23 or 13 to 23, with these three distinct fulfillments of Old Testament scripture. The passage revolves around Jesus fulfilling scripture and going down into Egypt, Jesus fulfilling scripture in the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, and Jesus fulfilling scripture even in his hometown and where he ends up in Nazareth. It's also interesting that these three prophecies and their fulfillments are centered around places, right? The first prophecy is about Egypt. The second prophecy is about Ramah or Rama. And the third prophecy is about Nazareth. So geography is playing an important role here in the life of Jesus already, and particularly in the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Now we begin our story with the wise men being warned to go back. They go back, head back to their own country without going back to Herod. And Now in verses 12 to 15, or 13 to 15 rather, we get Jesus and his family escaping or fleeing into Egypt. The wise men have been warned, and now in verse 13, Joseph is going to be warned. When they were departed, that is the wise men, behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Okay, so now God, again, is intervening through this dream and through this angel to tell Joseph that it's time to run. It's time to leave the land of Israel, and it's time to flee into the land of Egypt. God is giving these divine warnings. Now, why is that? Now, again, we know the rest of the story. We know that Herod has a murderous intent for the newly born king, and God is preserving and protecting his son and redirecting and getting him and his family away from Herod and into the land of Egypt. To give you a mental picture, this is the picture in the book of Revelation. You remember that? Revelation chapter 12, there's a great red dragon. He stands over the woman getting ready to give birth to the man-child. What does the dragon want to do? He wants to devour the child. He wants to consume and destroy the child. Of course, he can't. The child is protected. The child is symbolic there of Jesus. The dragon symbolic, of course, of the devil. So the devil is at work here in Herod, trying to destroy Jesus Christ. And so the family, the chosen family, is going to go down into Egypt. Now, it's interesting that Egypt is the location, right? Egypt has a lot of history in the Bible, a great deal of significance, the land of Egypt. Now, the reason for going down into Egypt is theological and biblical, and we'll get to that in a minute, but there are also practical reasons for being in Egypt. At this time, if there was trouble in the Holy Land, so to speak, many times Jewish people, they would go to Egypt for safety and for protection. There was a large community of Jewish people who lived in the land of Egypt at this time. And of course, it's outside Herod's jurisdiction. Herod can't send his troops and soldiers into Egypt. So it's a safe place. It's a safe place from this madman. It's a good distance away, though. If you think about the map in your mind, you've got the land of Israel, this strip of land. Egypt is down here on the map to the south and west of the land of Israel. So this would have been a good long journey for Joseph, Mary, and the young child Jesus. Scholars and commentators think it's probably in the neighborhood of about 150 miles from Bethlehem to kind of the closest place in Egypt where they could stay. So without a car, without modern transportation, they're going to make this long trek, this long journey from the land of Israel to the land of Egypt, according to God's direction. So there are practical reasons for this, for them going into Egypt to be safe and protected. But the most important reasons are theological. They're biblical. God has a plan, a significant plan in sending Jesus down into Egypt. Now let's think about Egypt in the Old Testament for just a few moments here. Now, we can talk about lots of different things with Egypt. Okay, we're just going to try to focus on a few of them. There's so many different parallels here with what goes on with the people of God and the land of Egypt in the Old Testament and Jesus here in the New. But let's just focus on a few. Number one, remember that Egypt was a safe place in the book of Genesis. Remember, there was a famine in the land of Canaan, and God sent Joseph ahead of the chosen family, brought him to prominence, used him to store up grain and food and things like that. Why? Well, to preserve life, but particularly to preserve the life of the chosen family of Jacob and his sons. And so eventually, Jacob and his sons, where do they go? They move out of Canaan and they come into Egypt. And Egypt is a place of blessing. It's a place of protection. It's a place where God preserves his people at that time. Now, it becomes something different later. But there at the beginning, it's a place of safety and preservation for the people of God. And so you see the parallel. I hope you see the parallel in that. So just as God preserved his people in the Old Testament by sending them into the land of Egypt, so God preserves his son by sending him to the land of Egypt here in Matthew chapter 2. Now, ultimately, the children of Israel in the Old Testament and Jesus are going to emerge out of the land of Egypt. They're going to have an exodus, a leaving, a departing from Egypt and back to the promised land. Now, this is one of the biggest and most important events in the Old Testament is the exodus. Is God's people departing out of the land of slavery. They started there. God preserved them and blessed them. But over time, you know the story. They multiplied. They became a great nation there. And there arose a king, a Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph and did not like Jews. And so he set to systematically wipe them out and slaughter them, get rid of them. Well, ultimately, God brings his people out of the land of Egypt. They had been brought into bondage and slavery. And God, through Moses, leads this great exodus. It is always looked back on throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament as one of the greatest events in the history of the world and in biblical history. Daniel, when he's praying in the book of Daniel, says, "Now, Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand." Now, that's a long time later, but Daniel's still looking back and saying, "Wow, Lord, you did an awesome, great thing. You showed your power, your mighty hand in bringing your people out of Egypt." So what's going on here? Why is Jesus going down into Egypt? Answer, Jesus is fulfilling the pattern. He's fulfilling the model that's laid out in the Old Testament. You've got the people of God going down into Egypt being preserved. Jesus is sent down into Egypt. He's preserved in safety there. You've got the people of God coming up out of the land of Egypt and their slavery. Jesus is going to come up out of the land of Egypt and back into the promised land. This is the ultimate in preservation and exodus in Jesus Christ. The pattern is traced. The composer plays those sounds, those familiar sounds in the books of Genesis and Exodus, and now in Jesus Christ, they come to their fulfillment, their crescendo. Think about all the parallels here in Matthew 2 with the book of Exodus. I'll give you just a few. When they left the land of Egypt, what time did they leave? They departed by night. And so it's no mistake in verse 14 when Matthew says, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt." In the Exodus, Pharaoh, in the beginning, prior to the Exodus, I should say, but in the beginning of the book of Exodus, what does Pharaoh do with the children, with all the male Hebrew children? Destroy them. Throw them in the river Nile. Let's get rid of them. What's going on here in Matthew chapter 2? Herod playing the part, trying to get rid of male children to eliminate Jesus. And on we could go. So Matthew here writes his gospel, and if you're a first century Jew, the parallels are unmistakable. You're reading this story and you're saying to yourself, this sounds an awful lot like Genesis and Exodus and what happened to the people of God back then. Now the clincher in this is verse 15. So they go down into Egypt, they leave by night, they depart, they're down in Egypt, and notice what Matthew says in verse 15. They were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Why did this take place? Why did God arrange it in this way? Answer, the fulfillment of Scripture. The Lord lays down the pattern in the Old Testament and says, "I'm going to fulfill this pattern later on." And that's exactly what he does. So Matthew here quotes from the book of the prophet Hosea. That's the reference. "Out of Egypt have I called my son" is Hosea 11 and verse 1. Now it helps us to go back to Hosea and think about what's going on in the book of Hosea when this statement is made. Hosea was a prophet to Israel, and chapter 11 is an indictment of Israel. That even though God had done so much for them, they had been unfaithful and disobedient. Right? So 11:1 is a statement about what God had done for this group of people. Out of Egypt I called my son. It's a reference to the Exodus, to God calling his people, considering Israel as his son. Said, I called you, I brought you out of that slavery in the land of Egypt, and now you have gone on to be unfaithful and disobedient to me. That's the original context of the statement there in Hosea. Now, as we talked about, I think, a couple of weeks ago, when we considered the prophecy of Isaiah and the subject of the virgin birth of Christ, you should know that some people want to criticize the Bible here. They want to charge Matthew with making a mistake or abusing the scripture. Now, why would they say that? Well, they would say Hosea 11:1 has nothing to do with the future. It has nothing to do with the Messiah. It's not about a coming Messiah at all. It's God's statement about the past. It's the Lord's statement about what he had done for the nation of Israel in the Exodus. So Matthew using this as if it is about Jesus is wrong, and he's abusing the Old Testament text and its context. Now you say, Pastor Nick, I don't know anything about that. Okay, good. I know I'm getting ready to preach to the choir here, but just in case you come across that objection or that criticism, we're going to deal with it and knock the legs out from under it here. Now, first of all, however Matthew interprets Scripture is the way Scripture is to be interpreted. Okay, get that firmly lodged in your minds. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you look to the New Testament. If you want to understand your Bible, you look first and foremost to that Bible to tell you what it means and what it is about. Why? Because Matthew is inspired by who? By God himself. He's moved along by the Holy Spirit, and what Matthew says and what Matthew writes is what God says and what God writes. So it doesn't matter about, you know, some fancy person with a lot of degrees who comes on TV on the National Geographic Channel and says, this Matthew has just abused this, and this isn't the way it's supposed to be done. No, that guy's wrong. Matthew's right. Okay? Because Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true to say that the original statement in Hosea 11:1 is a statement about the past. That's not false. That's true. Obviously, the Lord is there talking about what he had done for his people in bringing them out of the land of Egypt and out of their slavery and their bondage. But, brothers and sisters, that's not all there is to it. Don't stop there. Some people want to say, well, all we ought to think about is the original historical context, and you stop right there. No, 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 you don't stop there. You let the Bible tell you what these things mean and what they are about. So what's going on here? Well, a helpful way to think about this is to get a new term in your mental vocabulary, okay? I'm going to give you a new word today. Now, for some of you, this won't be new. For some of you, this will be old hat, but for some of you, you may be like, I've never heard that before. Well, never fear, I'll try my best to explain it. And that is the word typology. What's going on here in Matthew 2 is typology. And you say, what is that? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with animals or, you know, classifications of plants or anything like that. This is something we find in the Bible. What is typology? Well, it comes from the word type. And type is a biblical word. It's tupos in the Greek language. And a type is an example, a pattern, something that points forward to something else. So in terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament, a type is someone or something or some event in the Old Testament that points forward to the new, and particularly to Jesus. Let me give you a specific example of it here. Romans 5:14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, here we go, who was a type of the one who was to come. There's that word, type. Adam was about more than just Adam. Adam was a real historical person, but he had greater significance than just himself. He pointed forward to the second Adam, to the great Adam who would come and fulfill God's purpose, and that's Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few Old Testament examples so you see what we are talking about, what we mean by types. These are things where you don't necessarily have a direct reference to the future and to the coming Messiah, right? You do have that in the Old Testament. You have prophecies where it's clearly a prediction about the future and Jesus who is to come. But many times in the Old Testament, you don't have any reference to the future. What you have is this type, this pattern. Now, you could think of lots of these if we stopped for a minute, but I'm just going to give you two. So think about our studies in the life of Abraham. Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac, right? He binds his son, he lays him on the altar, he's getting ready to sacrifice who? His beloved son, his only son. The ram caught in the thicket provided by God as a substitute sacrifice in the place of Isaac, sparing him from death. What are those things? Those are types of Jesus. Now, no Christian reader can read Genesis 22 and say, well, nobody says anything about Jesus or the coming Messiah, so this doesn't have anything to do with it, right? We don't do that. We instinctively, knowing the story of Jesus, read Genesis 22 and say, the Lord Jesus is all over that passage. I can see him in Isaac. I can see him in the ram caught in the thicket. Or to give you another example, about the Passover lamb. If the Passover lamb that is preserved in these Israelite families, this lamb is slain, it's bloodshed, the blood is taken and applied to the doorpost of the home. That's the preservation and salvation of the people of God from the final plague. What is that? It's a type, a symbol, a pattern that will later reach its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So I hope that gives you a flavor for what we are talking about when we talk about types. Okay? Things from the Old Testament, they may not be direct verbal prophecies or something like that, but they are things that foreshadow and point forward to Jesus. What is Jesus going to do here in Matthew 2? What do you think Matthew is hinting at? Or perhaps he's screaming it at us. Well, think about the Exodus. Here you have God's people in slavery, and God brings about this tremendous deliverance by the hand of Moses. Now, as great as that was, as wonderful as the book of Exodus is, and the event known as the Exodus is, it cannot compare to the one who is greater than Moses, to the one who is going to lead the true Exodus. What kind of Exodus might Jesus lead? Jesus leads not an exodus out of physical slavery. He leads an exodus out of spiritual slavery. Remember that word that God uses in the Old Testament to refer to him saving his people out of their slavery in Egypt? It's the word redeem, redemption. Exodus 6:6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you. Now, brothers and sisters, when you hear that kind of language, it ought to make you think about Jesus. Because as great as that redemption was, it pales in comparison to the greatest redemption of all, which is found in Christ. Jesus comes, he's going to lead this new exodus out of sin and slavery through his life, his death, and his resurrection. One greater than Moses has arrived on the scene. This is what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. He has brought us out of our sin. In addition to that, not only do we have this idea of the Exodus here, but we also have the idea of Jesus as God's Son. Look at verse 15 again. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called who? My son. Now, it's true that in the Old Testament, God was referring to Israel, to the nation. And the Lord calls them that. And when he sends Moses to Pharaoh in Exodus 4, He tells Moses, "You will say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go." Now, on a human level, again, he's talking about the nation of Israel. But once again, there's that pattern, that example that gets laid down. Who is the ultimate son of God? It's not the nation. It's Jesus. Who is the real and the true Israel? It's Jesus. It's not the Jewish nation. It's the Messiah. You see, all that God called Israel to be, she failed to be. Right? God says, Pharaoh, let my son go. Israel is my son. Pharaoh lets them go eventually. And what does Israel do as God's son? They are a miserable wreck and fail over and over and over again. So we need something a whole lot better than that, don't we? Well, guess what we need? We need the true son. We need the ultimate son, and that's Jesus himself. We're going to see this over and over again in the New Testament here, and particularly in the book of Matthew. Jesus is recapitulating the life of Israel from the Old Testament. Let me use a different word. That was a $16 word, wasn't it? He's repeating and fulfilling what Israel was supposed to do. We'll get to this example. This is one of my favorites. But after Jesus is baptized, guess where he goes? He goes into the wilderness. And guess what happens in the wilderness? He's tested. And he's tempted. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it should. Because where did Israel go after they left Egypt? They went into the wilderness. What happened to them there? They were tempted and they were tested. What happened to them? They failed. What's Jesus going to do in Matthew 4? He's going to succeed. He's going to meet the challenges and he's going to accomplish what Israel could not do. Now, perhaps someone could accuse me of looking for Jesus under every Old Testament rock. And that would be a correct accusation. In fact, you don't even have to pull the rocks up to find him. He's all over the place. You say, Pastor Nick, why do you do that? The reason why I do it is because of this. See what Matthew does? Every step along the way, Jesus' birth, the place of his birth, the manner of his birth, fleeing from a wicked tyrant, coming out, where he's going to reside as his hometown. All of it, Old Testament. All of it, Scripture and its fulfillment. That's what's going on. So, when I read my Bible, I do put on tinted glasses. Hopefully they're glasses provided by the Bible itself. Glasses that make me see Christ as the ultimate, the one who fulfills the plan of God. And all these patterns, symbols, types that are laid down. Now, sometimes people look at the Bible like an instruction manual. You might hear that the Bible is it's a set of instructions for, what's it called, before you leave Earth. I forget what the thing is now, but, and that's fine. That's true. The Bible does have do's and don'ts. The Bible does instruct us on how to live, how not to live. If you want to know about, well, what does God say about anger, what does God say about marriage and all these things, you can go to the Bible and get answers to those things, and God put them in there. That's not all the Bible is. Don't think about the Bible like that instruction manual or like a mere instruction manual. Now, I'm still working on the greenhouse, sort of. And it has an instruction manual. And I've spent a lot of time with that thing. And it doesn't always go very well. And sometimes people think about the Bible like that. The Bible is more than a set of instructions. The Bible gives you a person. Who is that person? It's Jesus. You know, that's my goal. That's my intention in leading you through the book of Matthew. It's not just so you know Matthew better. It's so you'll meet Jesus. You'll meet him in the pages of this book. Hopefully your heart will be ravished by the Savior that you find here in the Gospel of Matthew and all throughout the Bible. Jesus told the Jews one time, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Here we go. "And they are they which testify of me." That book you read, that book you pretend to venerate and appreciate, that book's about me. That book testifies about me and everything I'm doing and everything I will do. So that should be exciting, right? We don't just come to church on Sunday and, "Oh, pastor's in Matthew again." I know that some people see it that way. "Oh, he preaches the same book over and over again every week. Oh, that's so boring." All right, well, if I'm boring you, I'm sorry. But this isn't meant to be boring. We're going to meet Jesus here. We meet him in the Old Testament. We meet him in the New Testament in all of his glory and all of his majesty. Now, let's begin this today and move on here to the next portion in verses 16 through 18. This is the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked at the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth, slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof." All right. It's interesting here that Herod, he figures out that the wise men have not come back to him, nor are they going to come back. He told them to report back, and they have failed to, and now Herod realizes what's going on. Herod, it's said of him here that when he saw he was mocked of the wise men. It's an interesting word. This word, its only other use in Matthew is in reference to the trial of Jesus and Jesus being mocked by the Roman soldiers and by others. So Herod has been mocked here by the wise men. He's been duped, tricked, deceived into thinking they were going to come back and bring him word about this child, but they have not. Now, it's not really the wise men who have mocked Herod. The wise men are just the human instruments here. Who's really mocking Herod? It's God himself. God, of course, is 16 steps ahead of Herod. But Herod now figures it out, and Herod is angry. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked to the wise men, was exceeding wroth." That's a great King James-y phrase there, isn't it? He is angry. He is hopping mad about this. Now, if you did any reading at all about Herod the Great or Herod the First from history, you would find out that this is a nasty man. And I started to read some about him, and I'm like, okay, I'd love to read more. I still don't have the time. Because it's just page after page after page of this guy and what he did. So let me give you a little flavor here of who Herod was, what kind of person he was. Now you can sketch it here from the passage, right? And what's getting ready to happen. But Herod was a jealous, selfish, paranoid, bloodthirsty tyrant who ruled over Judea, appointed by Caesar Augustus. Herod was always looking for threats to the throne. He was always suspicious, even of those around him, even of his own family, of seeking to usurp his place as king of Judea. He had his own children executed. Alexander and Aristobulus, two of his children. He had this accusation sent to Rome to have permission to get them tried and executed. It was granted, and they were found guilty and executed by strangulation at the order of Herod. Herod, at the time of his death, ordered the death of other people so that the nation would be in mourning at the time of his death. So he sends word out to have a bunch of people killed so the people will be sad and heartbroken at the time he dies. What kind of person does that? That's Herod. John Calvin quotes from a pagan writer in referring to a comment that Caesar made about Herod. This is what he said. When he heard about the slaughter of children, Caesar said, "I would rather have been Herod's hog than his son." This is an awful statement, is it not? Herod seems to have more respect for the pig than he does for human life and for the lives of his own children. So what does Herod do? Herod orders the slaughter of these children in Bethlehem. Now, we'll pick this up next time. This is a terribly tragic event. But we're going to see in it next time that God is still at work. He is still accomplishing his purpose. Now, many times when these types of things happen, our hearts are broken, rightly, and we wonder, where's God? What's he doing? Why did he not prevent this? Why is God allowing these types of things to happen? Now, we don't always get an exhaustive answer to that. Okay? But the answer we do have is that God has a purpose and a plan, and he's at work. And you just need to trust him. He's going to teach you that lesson here in the life of Jesus. God may appear to be absent. Herod's rage and fury is getting spent on all these children in Bethlehem. And you may think, where is God? Has he fallen off his throne and is Herod reigning now? No, no. God's still in charge. He's still in control. And he's accomplishing his purpose. And we've just got to trust him. We trust him in the life of Jesus. And we've got to trust him in our own lives as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and how it reveals to us what you're doing. Lord, that you have laid down the pattern in the Old Testament and you bring it to its fruition and completion in the New Testament in the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the greater Moses who leads a greater Exodus. We thank you that Jesus comes to rescue us from our slavery to sin, that all that Israel failed to be, Jesus is and succeeds in being in the New Testament. Our Lord, we pray that you would help us with faith and trust to look to you and to this Savior who has rescued us. I pray, Lord, if there's one here today who has not come to trust that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world, I pray you'd open their heart today. Help them to see him as he really is, the one who fulfills the plan of God, the one who brings us the salvation we so desperately need. For all of your people today, I pray, Lord, that you would help us not only to see the Bible as a list of do's and don'ts, ways that you want us to act and not act, but to see the Bible as a book that brings us face to face with Jesus, our Savior. Bless our studies here in the book of Matthew, that we might come to know and love him even better. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.